We're in the book of Philippians. We began last week, as you remember, chapter 1, the first part, talked about defense and confirmation of the gospel. The gospel has to be defended, but it also has to be proclaimed and confirmed and preached. And we believe that we have to defend the Hebrew text that underlies our King James Bible, the Greek text that underlies it, and the King James Bible itself. That's defense. But if we have only defense with no proclamation and preaching, then there's no fruit. And so we have to have both. That's what we mentioned on the last Lord's Day. Both are needed. And the defense is called apologetics. That word for defense, apologia, is a Greek word, and apologetics comes right from that, the defense of the faith. But this morning, we're going to be talking about by life or by death. Paul's in prison. This is a prison epistle. I don't know whether Mrs. Waite has the ability to get up to a map and see where Philippi is, but Paul was from Troas. He had this vision, come over into Macedonia, over here, this big green place, and help us. And Philippi is where he landed. He landed at Philippi. There's a prayer meeting, and he was in prison, you remember, over in Rome, writing to the church at Philippi. He's a prison epistle, and this is a very important thing to see as we have it and as we talk about this letter. Let's read verse 1 together. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. So these different kind of preachers, while he's in jail and in prison, there are all sorts of preachers. This is verse 16. I'm sorry if I didn't tell you Philippians 1:16. I'm sorry. They was in prison and people were preaching Christ, but some, he says, of contention, fighting, bickering. That word means apparently to put oneself forward, sort of a partisanship, a factious spirit, sort of a look at me type of thing. And the word is found in early times, even by Aristotle, in classical Greek, and it denotes a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. So here you have preachers of the gospel by unfair means. There's a film that was out years and years ago where Elmer Gentry was pictured as a fundamentalist preacher. And you hear him preach, he has the same words as everybody, but you look at him, he's lost and bound for hell. That's just an actor. Anybody can act and preach the gospel. These were apparently actors. Well, they may not even been genuine. Paul says they preached of contention, not sincerely. They weren't genuine. They preached the words, but their heart is far from it. Maybe they preached for money. You've heard of that. You know the evangelists on televangelism and so on the television market. They haul in the millions and multi-millions. There's no problem with that for them. That is a problem for me, but then they spend it on themselves and they get landed in jail as Jim Baker did. And so, and you have the other type of evangelists that preach and their lives don't stack up. Jimmy Swaggart is one of those, and we have all kinds of televangelists. You don't know what they believe. You see them on the picture tube and you think, oh, isn't that wonderful? But you don't know them. You don't talk to them. You don't discuss things with them. You don't know what they are, what they believe. Paul says, some of contention, not sincerely, supposed to add affliction to my bonds. Why would the preaching of a contentious gospel add affliction to his bonds? Well, maybe the prisoners would have, the jailkeepers would have said, well, look here. Here's Paul in here for preaching Christ. Here are these other fellows out there preaching Christ. Why can't he shut them up? Maybe Paul should influence them to be quiet. And maybe if he doesn't, maybe they threaten him. I'm going to afflict you more than you are in prison if you don't be quiet. That may be their motive to add the affliction to Paul and supposing to do that. But that's whatever it is. This affliction is a pressing in, a pressing together. It's a pressure. Affliction. That's flipsis. That's what it means. Pressure when, for instance, when one is fired, and you have all the other people have to take their place. You have to gang up, and there's pressure, more pressure. We saw that in one of our families this week. And in fact, as far as Nelson, Nelson's post is not able to be with us today because he's got to work. 5:30 in the morning over in Philadelphia because one of the managers was fired or left or quit or something, and he's got to come in and take the place. So pressures are upon us when we have too many things to do and not enough time or energy to do them. And I guess Al knows about that with his late hours and over there in the operating room in the hospital. But they were trying to add affliction. Let's read verse 17 together. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. The other preachings are of love. Love for the word of God, love for the truth, and also love for Paul. And they know that he says, I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now, somebody that is set is not going to be moved easily. Am I right? He's just right there. He's standing where he ought to stand, and he's standing for the defense against, again, of the gospel. The gospel needs defense. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be defended at all costs. Now, on the broadcast, as I said, Dr. Bob Jones III talked on the Larry King live show on Friday night, CNN, Channel 32 in this area, and he defended the gospel of Christ. When Larry King asked him, what about the Jews? What do you think about the Jews? He said, I'm very glad that the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior, was a Jew. And he's the Savior of anyone who will trust in him. What about the Mormons? What about the Pope? Why does Bob Jones, years ago someone said the Pope is an Antichrist. And Bob Jones quoted the Presbyterian Westminster Confession, where it says in chapter so-and-so, he quoted the article, that the Pope is an Antichrist. He said, this is historically what all Protestants have said about the Pope of Rome. This is the Reformation. This is what we're in. We're Protestants. And so on. So he defended the gospel. What about the Mormons? They say, no, they have a different Jesus. They don't believe that Jesus is God. They believe he's a man. He's just a human being, and so on. And he believes that Lucifer and Jesus were brothers. And all this, he went after, he defended the gospel, and he proclaimed the gospel. He gave John 3:16 and various other things. I think you'll see that it's something that we need to listen to and we praise God for. For instance, in John 6:47, we defend the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by our defense of the Greek text that underlies our King James Bible. All the other new versions based on Westcott and Hort say, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes has everlasting life. The Bible says, our King James Bible and our received Greek text says, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. The other texts, Westcott and Hort, the unbelieving texts, their A, B, and Aleph texts, the Gnostics of Egypt didn't believe. He had to believe in Christ, so they left him off. He that believes has everlasting life. This is defense of the gospel to defend our true scriptures. The same in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's what our Bible says. That's what our received Greek text says. And we've got to defend it because the other Bibles say no. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Not the gospel of Christ. It's just the good news about anything. You've got a new hat, a new car, a new boat, whatever it may be. The gospel of Christ. We must defend the gospel. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That's our Bible. That's the received text. That's our King James Bible. The Westcott and Hort false text simply says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed. Period. Not for us, not on our behalf, not for the sins of the world, just sacrifice. You don't know who it's for. We've got to defend the gospel. And there are 356 doctrinal passages in our Bible that the Westcott and Hort false Greek text on which the new versions are based are in error on, and the text receptus received text on our King James Bible is correct, proper doctrine. And so Paul was set for the defense of the gospel. He proclaimed it, but he also defended it. And we've got to defend. Sometimes people say, well, we don't like defenders. Let's just let the modernists go and let them preach and don't do anything to correct it and change it. Let them babble on. Well, believers must be set straight as far as what truth is concerned, and that's where the defense comes. Defense is not only for the unbelievers or the scoffers, but defense of the gospel many times is for the believers themselves. Because if the gospel is not defended properly, the believers could get off into some strange sect, some cult, some ism, some schism, whatever it may be, spasm, and get off into error. And so the defense is very important indeed. Let's read verse 18 together. What then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So Paul was glad. He says, even if it's in pretense, under the color or pretense of doing something else, he's glad that the gospel is proclaimed and preached. And that's an important thing. When the Bible is preached, even from a modernistic liberal, I guess, now we're not for that. I'm not in favor of a modernistic liberal, whether across the street in the Lutheran Church or wherever it is that the modernists are in charge. I'm not for that. But if they should preach the gospel, if they should read a verse of Scripture, the proper Scripture, proper translation, but if they should read a verse of Scripture, it might be that somebody could be saved. Now, I'm not for the unsaved preaching of the gospel. I don't believe it's proper. But Paul says, in every way, he's glad that Christ is preached as the Savior of the world, the one that died for the sins of the world. That's what he's saying. He's glad, he rejoiced in that. Now let's read verse 19 together. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He says that this shall turn to my salvation. Now, salvation is sometimes physical, sometimes spiritual. Salvation in Christ to eternal life is, of course, a spiritual salvation, but that word also means deliverance. And he means that God's going to deliver him, save him from the prison bars. That's what he's talking about. Though this shall turn to my salvation, my freedom, my deliverance, physical deliverance from these bars. And notice how it will come. Through your prayer. Your prayer, first of all, your beseeching prayer and praying in Paul's behalf. So the Philippian Christians were asked by this to pray for Paul, to intercede for Paul, to intercede for his captors, to intercede for the Romans that had him captive for no good reason. He wasn't a murderer or a thief or anything else, but he was just a proclaimer of Christ. He was a preacher of Christ. He was an evangelist for the Savior. But through their prayer, he knows it will turn to salvation and deliverance. And then also the supply, because of the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit of God will supply Paul in all that he needs while he's in prison. And he knows it'll end up to his deliverance. He wants the Spirit of God to supply his needs, the supply of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God does not run out as to his power in the believer if we're saved. If we're born again Christians and regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, there's no end of his power. Our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in us, which we have of God. And that power has no bounds. The only bounds that the Holy Spirit has is that we limit his power in us. When sin is present unconfessed, the Spirit of God does not have full power in our lives. He does not control our lives. Known unconfessed sin is that which grieves the Holy Spirit of God. If we say no to the will of God, they say, no, I'm not going to do God's will. I know what you want me to do. The scriptures are clear, but I'm not going to do it. That grieves and quenches the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God is just as much in power in Paul's day and in Paul's heart and Paul's life as he is today. In your life and my life, he can be. The Holy Spirit of God can be. That's not just the Pentecostals or Charismatics that stand for the Spirit of God. They have a little bit different doctrine than we, but that does not mean that Bible-believing Christians should not depend upon the supply and the power of God the Holy Spirit to live in us a life pleasing to the Lord. And so he says through the supply of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus Christ and through their prayer, he was going to be delivered. And that's a wonderful deliverance. Let's read that next verse together, verse number 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. It's his earnest expectation and his hope. He's not a man that says, I'm going to do it no matter what. If it's the Lord's will, it's his hope and expectation that in nothing I shall be ashamed. He wasn't going to speak like Peter. Peter said, though all forsake thee, I will never deny you. That's the very one that denied him, see. Paul wasn't that way. He didn't say, I'm not going to do anything that would make shame or bring shame to Christ's name. But in my earnest expectation and hope, that's what I'm aiming at. If you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time, right? You aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. But my earnest expectation, my joy, that I shall not be ashamed. Thou shalt not be ashamed of me or my gospel, he says to Timothy, but with all boldness, as always. Now, Paul was a Christian that was a consistent Christian. He was an as always Christian. He wasn't a once a day Christian on Sunday, and then the rest of the week, just slacks off and he's a worldling. He says, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body. Now also, where was he? He was in prison. He was in straight circumstances, very difficult circumstances, very hard circumstances. But as always, so now in my body, Christ shall be magnified. We have magnifying glasses for those that can't see too well. Those of you who have, in Spanish, they say ante ojos, before the eyes. That's the glasses, the word for glasses. Ante ojos, before the eyes, something before the eyes. Some of you have magnifying glasses right now. They're on. Magnification means to make something larger so that you can see it and hear about it and know about it and read it from a long ways away. Big signs, big letters. When we go to Elkton, Maryland tomorrow, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. And by the way, Dan will be here preaching and speaking and studying in our prayer meeting, so I hope you'll support him. But when we go there, we've got these big letters up on this board, this overhead transparency board, large letters, 18, 19, 20, 30-point letters, so they can be magnified so people can read them all the way back in the back of the auditorium, see, if they want to read them. That's what we have. Paul said, I want Christ to be magnified and enlarged in my body. And then he says, whether it be by life or by death. Life or death. There's a lot of scripture verses talking about death and after this life. Psalm 73, 24 to 26. David said, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Then he asked the question, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Centered on the Lord. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The Lord Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. Talking about heaven. Many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. For Paul. For any believers. All the believers today. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And the only way, that's right, Maranatha, may the Lord come back and return. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. And then 2 Corinthians 5, 6 and 9. Therefore we are always confident, said Paul, that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Paul says, we are confident, I say, and rather willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And then he says, wherefore we labor that whether present in this body or absent, we may be accepted of him. And that's Paul's earnest expectation, whether by life or by death. Continuing in life is much more difficult than death. Death is momentary. I realize the death process, the dying process, may be filled with some pain. But in the last analysis, death, when the spirit leaves the body, it's just very momentary. I'm not talking about the process. That could take days or weeks or months or whatever to lead up to that. But the death itself is a momentary thing. But life, that goes on. Much more difficult. But he wanted to have Christ magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. You know, the Roman government could have taken off his head during the first Roman imprisonment. It didn't. The prayers of the people were answered and he was freed. The second Roman imprisonment, though, when he was in, wrote 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, at the end of that imprisonment, his head came off. Christ wanted to be magnified by Paul in his body, whether by life or by death. Dick played that hymn, By Life or By Death, in our opening service. It's written by Will Houghton. The music by George Schuller. So this is life. This world with all its pleasures. Struggles and tears. A smile, a frown, a sigh. Friendship so true. And love of kin and neighbor. Sometimes 'tis hard to live. Always to die. The world moves on. So rapidly the living. The forms of those who disappear replace. And each one dreams that he will be enduring. How soon that one becomes the missing face. And then the second stanza, in life or death, and life is surely dying and flying, the crib and coffin carved from the selfsame tree. In life or death, and death so soon is coming, escape I cannot, there's no place for to flee. But thou, O God, hast life, and that is eternal. That life is mine, a gift through thy dear Son. Have me to feel its flush and pulse supernal, assurance of the morn when life is done. Life or death, Paul says, I don't care which. I want to have Christ magnified in my body. And then let's read verse 21 together to follow up on this same thought. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Living is Christ. Not for us. Living is the next meal. Living is the next time we can go to bed and sleep and rest. Living is the next event on our schedule. Living is going to work tomorrow. Living is maybe going to Wendy's after the service. Living is not Christ for most of us. Just think, isn't that sort of a fanatical statement and sentiment? To live is Christ? That's the only thing that Paul had his eye on, see. When Christ saved him on the Damascus Road, going to kill Christians and imprison them, he made Paul a different man, didn't he? Completely different. Regenerated him, gave him the power of the Spirit of God in his heart and life. And from that day to the day he died, living was Christ. And we don't know the half, the fourth, the third, the smallest portion of that sentiment. To me, to live is Christ. We've got other things in our mind, and I guess we have to have other things in our mind in order to continue to operate. But Paul didn't have anything else. We've got so much else. Who needs Christ? That's many of our attitudes. Who needs to live for Christ? We've got all the things we need. He doesn't have to help us. He doesn't have to be our friend and our supporter and the one that prays for us. No, he does need to be all things to us. All things in Jesus, to what we sang this morning. All things in Jesus, I find. Friends all around me are trying to find what the heart yearns for by sin undermined. I have the answer in Jesus, his Father. That's what they sang. I happen to remember some of those words. Anyhow, they're pretty close. I didn't get them all. But the Lord Jesus was all to Paul. In John 8:29, the Lord Jesus said, He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always the things that please him. The Lord Jesus wanted to please the Father. That was his goal. Galatians 1:10, Paul says, Do I seek to persuade man or God? Do I seek to please man? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 4:1, he said, you've received of us how you ought to walk and to please God. We've got to please God. For me, is to live is Christ, to die is gain. And in 2 Timothy 2:4, no man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Good soldiers of Christ please the Commander-in-Chief, our Savior. And Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. We've got to please him by faith and certainly not by sight. But you know, it's interesting, for me to live, now that live is in the present tense, a continuous living is Christ. And the word to die, just like that, it's an error, it's just a point action. But Paul was amazing. He was persecuted, he was imprisoned, yet he was filled with joy, the joy of the Lord, he rejoiced. And he just had one goal, one person to please, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read verse 22 together. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I want not. If he lives in the flesh, that's the fruit of his labor. That's all he has, is what's here below and so on. But notice he says, what I want, I know not what I shall choose. What is an old-fashioned word for no? I know not. I do not know what I shall choose. This is the fruit of my labor, and he certainly labored a lot. He made tents. He was a tent maker. And the next verse follows that up a little bit more. Indeed, verse 23, let's read that one together. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. A strait, a narrow place. A tight place. How did Paul know that to depart and be with Christ would be far better than prison or than anything in life. How did he know that? Well, I believe he was with Christ. I believe that he died and he was with Christ. In the book of Acts chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, the Jews that hated him, they stoned him and drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. I believe he was dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. The next day he departed and saw him. He talks about this, Paul does, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 to 10. He says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. You look at the date of Acts 14, it's 14 years ago from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. So such an one was caught up to the third heaven. That's God's heaven. Not the atmospheric heaven, the starry heaven, but the third heaven, God's heaven. I think he was talking about himself. Such an one was caught up to the third heaven. I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. He had an out-of-body experience, you see, a genuine one. Not like these other ones that talk about it with satanically inclined, I believe. In the body, out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. Such an one was caught up into paradise. That's where the Lord Jesus was. He emptied the paradise section of Sheol and took it up to heaven and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for me to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory. Talking about himself. And then he says, lest this should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. You can ask the Lord sometimes once to do something, he says no. Twice, he says no. Three times, he says no. That's the way Paul was. Moses, if you've been reading in the scriptures in the book of Deuteronomy, he asked the Lord, he said, Lord, please can't I go into the land? And God says, speak no more to me about this. You see, that's it. There's a cutoff time. You had your chance, just like the Israelites that went to the place of decision, and they decided it's too tough. The giants were there. They can't go into the land. Only Joshua and Caleb said, we can go in. God's with us. The other 10 spies said no. Kadesh Barnea, the decision was made. I believe that Paul knew all about heaven, and that's why he could say with personal knowledge, to depart and to be with Christ was far better. And he was in a strait. He was in a tight place, and he said he has a desire to depart. Analusis. That's the same word that's used in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, where Paul said, he's in prison, the second imprisonment, and this was his last letter, 2 Timothy was, in chapter 4, the last chapter, he says, I am now ready to depart. And the time of my departure is at hand. This is the same word. That's the figure. The analusis. Ana means off and away, and luo means to loose away. It's the picture of a ship that's attached to the shore by the long, big lines, the hawsers, the cords, the ropes that hold it. And Paul says, all my ropes are loose. Nothing hold me to this shore. I'm ready to set sail into the glory of Christ. And that's what this word means, to depart. And that is going to be a great day. And if you are here and you're anywhere listening and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, or if you do know Him as your Savior and you think that that day to depart and to be with Christ is a sad day, you've got some straightening out in your life and heart that's necessary. Glad day, glad day. Jesus may come someday. It's got to be a rejoicing day. And Paul knew it. He could tell from personal experience. To depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. In fact, the Greek words, there are three different adverbs in there. It's much, more, better. You got three adverbs all in there tying it in. It's tremendously better. That's what he's trying to get at. No words could express it. Let's read verse 24 together. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And Paul said, now you Philippian Christians, I know that you have depended upon me for spiritual nourishment and preaching and teaching the word of God, and to abide in the flesh is more needful for you people. That's what he was saying. I'd just soon go ahead and be with Christ, which is far better. He'd just soon let loose and leave the planet for heaven itself. And I tell you, sometimes times get so tough, you just soon leave the planet. And the Lord, to be with the Lord. I know my mom, while she was in her dying stance in the hospital in Naples, Florida. She was 91 years old. I believe she was 91, maybe 92. 91 years old, as I remember. And I said, Mom, how are you? She was in the hospital. We visited her there. She says, I want to go home. Well, she lived in Naples, a beautiful, lovely home right on the water and so on. That's not what she meant. Because she knew Christ as her Savior as a little girl. I wish she'd have gotten out of the Methodist Church. She stayed in that till her dying day, but she knew Christ. And when she said, I want to go home, she meant home to heaven. It's a wonderful place. And she was ready. And she went there, and she's there today with Dad. Praise God for that. Let's read verse 25 together. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Paul says, having this confidence. He knew the abiding in the flesh was more needful. And he says, I'm going to stay right here for now. He was ready at any time. I mean, isn't a soldier of Christ, or shouldn't a soldier of Christ, always be ready to report to his commanding officer? After the job is done, after the victory is won, after the battle is over, you report to the commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus himself. But Paul's battle wasn't yet over. And your battle and my battle is not yet over as of this day, this minute, this hour. Could be the next hour, one of us will be missing. But for now, our battle is not over. And this is my confidence. I know I shall abide right in the flesh and continue with you all. What for? To complain? For your furtherance and joy. That's right. Furtherance and joy of faith. He wanted the Christians of Philippi to be joyous, to be rejoicing, to have faith, and to be furthered. And that word further, it comes from two words, pro and cope. Cope means to cut, and pro is ahead of time. It's like somebody going into a cane field and to making a path. They take their machetes and they chop it and chop it and chop it, and that makes a path. That's what a furtherance, so they can walk and continue. And Paul says, I want you to continue. You say, well, I'm already there. Are you? Have you arrived in your Christian faith as far as you want to go? Is there no end? I mean, are you there? Is it a blank wall now? You can't go any further in your Christian faith? Well, if so, you're different than Paul. Different than most of us that have not arrived. Well, listen, some of us may have arrived farther than others. That's all right. Some of us are more deeper in the things of the Word than others. But listen, not a one of us has arrived. There's got to be a furtherance of our joy and Christ and a furtherance of our faith. There's no end to it. There's no, until we leave this life, go home to be with Christ, we've got to continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As it says in 2 Peter 3:18. Let's read verse 26 together. That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Again, he wants them to have a rejoicing. More abundant. Overflowing, exceeding in a number of measure, to be left over and above a certain measure, without measure, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Now, some people, when they come, bring misery. Have you ever had any guests in your home that are sort of miserable? Just put yourself in that place, and some of them won't leave. And it says in Scripture, withdraw thy foot from thy neighbor's house, lest he weary of thee. You know, that's in Scripture. But some of them don't get the point. We went to visit one of the ex-presidents. I don't know whether it's Rutherford B. Hayes or some of the old presidents. And we learned something about hospitality. There were two beds in that house. There were probably others, but two major beds. One was where the president and his wife slept, and the other is where the guest slept. And the guest's mattress was hard as nails. And we asked the guide, my wife, you know, she always asks questions. Wherever she goes, she always wants to know more. She's a reporter, a real reporter, see. I just sort of take things for granted, but she finds out things. So I'm glad she comes along with me, see. We're good for each other. And she said, well, why? He told her, hard bed so that the guests won't stay too long. And furthermore, he went on beyond that, and he said this. He said, furthermore, they have a wonderful roast, whatever, they eat the first meal. And the next day, they ate leftovers. Next to leftovers, again, urging them to be gone. But anyway, there's nothing. Some guests are a little bit difficult to live with, and some won't leave when they get there, but Paul's the presence would be a joy to these Philippians. Wouldn't you like to have Paul come and talk to us and tell us about the things of the Lord, what he's seen about Christ and all the details? A great soldier. Wasn't perfect. I mean, nobody's perfect, even if he's an apostle. He's a sinner saved by God's grace. But he was a sinner saved by God's grace that served Christ probably better than anyone living on this earth, except the Lord Jesus himself was perfect, of course. But rejoice in me more abundant than Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. He could make the people rejoice, just like the Lord Jesus can make his disciples rejoice. You remember in the upper room, he came unto them, the doors being closed, and then were the disciples joyful when they saw the Lord. They rejoiced. The Lord Jesus brings joy to the hearts. The two on the road to Emmaus, in the book of Luke, the last chapter, as they walked along, they didn't know him. And then he made himself known by the breaking of bread. They saw the bruises, the hand, the holes and the marks in his hands from the nails. And then they asked, they said this, did not our heart burn within us as he opened up with us the scriptures? And the Lord Jesus brought great joy. And Apostle Paul, I'm sure. Let's read the next verse together in verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So Paul says, he wants your conversation, your citizenship and way of life and manner of life be as it becometh Christ. All that we do, not just while we're in church service or whether we're in the presence of the Lord in prayer or in the Lord's table or some other way, but in everything, in your conversation, your way of life, may it be as it becometh, that goes along with the gospel of Christ. So the people say, oh, you're a Christian? And they're not surprised out of their seats and out of their shells and out of their skulls when they find it out. See, if our conversation and way of life has been as it becometh the gospel of Christ, it would be the next thing. Oh, I thought you were a Christian. I thought you were saved. See, rather than the opposite, to be surprised. May it be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you there at Philippi or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit. There again, the old stance. Stand fast. Persist and keep on standing. We've got to stand in a world that's drifting fast. In churches that are drifting fast. And the believers are drifting fast. New evangelicalism and compromise and all the things of this life, they're drifting. Paul says, I want you to stand fast. In one spirit, and with one mind, agreeing on the things of Scripture. And then he wants us to strive, continue to strive together. Now people, a lot of Christians are striving, all right, but they're not striving together for the faith of the gospel. They're striving, that word is athlao, which would be like an athlete. They're battling one another rather than striving together for the gospel of Christ. And that's what we've got to strive for, we've got to be unified for, and to be rolling up our sleeves to be and as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that the Lord may be pleased with us. Stand fast and then stand in one mind and one spirit. Let's read verse 28 together. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Nothing terrified by your adversaries. God does not want us to be frightened by adversaries. Now, do you have any adversaries? Of course, you don't have any adversaries. You don't have any problem, no enemies at all. Everybody's sweet and lovely. They love you, and you're doing just right. Nobody ever rubs you the wrong way. Nobody ever says you're mean and ugly or whatever. No, we all have adversaries, one of them. Now, these adversaries are unsaved adversaries. You may have Christians that are adversaries, too. We have adversaries when we fight and battle about the Bible version issues. And some of our adversaries are Bible-believing Christians and believers. We still got to not be frightened by them, even though they got more money than we, they got more numbers than we, they got everything else more than we. We just keep battling, but not be terrified by the adversaries of a Christian sort. But these were adversaries of an unsaved sort. And notice, in nothing terrified, the last word of the preceding verse, that you may have the striving for the faith of the gospel. Now that's the thing that refers back and goes into verse 28. Be nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them, which goes back to the gospel. Which the gospel is to them an evident token of perdition. These unsaved people, when they hear the gospel that Christ died for the sins of the world, that they may trust him and be saved, they've rejected him, and therefore they're going to perdition. They'll be ending up in hell. But this gospel to you, it's a gospel of salvation and that of God. And so the gospel makes a switch, and the gospel is the considering factor and the thing that makes a difference. It's a dividing line. It's the mark of demarcation, as it were, between life and death. And this gospel is the thing that makes people either go to perdition or have salvation through faith in Christ. But let's not be terrified by any adversaries that come along. Let's just be peaceful. We don't have to be ugly and mean. We don't have to be unkind. But we have to be firm. We have to stand fast in the things of Christ. Now, Bob Jones III evidenced that last night, or Friday night, rather. You'll see it on the video if you have. He was not mean and ugly. Now, he just came out of the hospital, they said, out of the sick bed. He looked very thin, and I'd never seen him that thin and so on. But I was sorry for that. But he stood up for the gospel. He was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and he was not terrified by his adversary, and yet he was not mean and ugly. He could tell Larry King, whose wife is a Mormon, and Larry King, who appeared in the Mormon Tabernacle this last Christmas time, he could tell Larry King about the Mormons, that Christ loved the Mormons. He says, I don't hate any Mormons. I don't hate any Catholics. I differ with the theology, as I differ with the Mormon theology, so with the Roman Catholic theology and doctrines, and the Pope and the other things. But he was a very kindly disposed evangelist and a defender of the faith in Christ. And I commend him for that. Now, you see, I can commend Bob Jones III for that issue because we agreed with that. I do not commend him for his position on Bible versions in the Westcott and North Falls Greek text. But that doesn't mean I'm going to hate him and the whole, just knock him apart for the whole thing. I'm with him on this battering ram that the world has been giving Bob Jones University, wrongfully. And it's a lying thing. And he makes it very clear. And I'm very glad that Larry King had him on the program for 1 hour, full hour, that was heard not only in this country but all over the world. CNN, the network is all over the world. I mean, they have every certain person, everybody in the world covered. But the Lord is good that we shouldn't be terrified, but we should calmly and yet fervently and take our stand for the gospel of Christ. That's a very important thing. Let's read verse 29 together. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's a wonderful thing on the behalf of Christ to believe on him, to be saved. If we're trusting in the Lord Jesus as our Savior and Redeemer, if he is the one that has captured our hearts and souls, if we have been redeemed by the Spirit of God as we've trusted Christ, that's fine. It's given unto us on the behalf of Christ. But not only with that belief comes the suffering for his sake. Now, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, it says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all that will live godly or willing to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now the question is, have I suffered persecution by anybody, for any purpose, any reason, as regard to Christ? If the answer is no, then the verse would be interpreted, you're not willing to live godly in Christ Jesus. Because it says, all that will live, are willing to live godly in Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution. Paul says it's given not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. Now the suffering that we have is not as great as it maybe it will be tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, or next decade. Who knows the sufferings that believers may be forced to have from people that are unbelievers. Bob Jones indicated that. Bob Jones III, the president of Bob Jones University, when he talked on that video, on the television program, Larry King says, what has this taught you? What are you taking from all this assault against your university and so on? He says, the thing that I'm taking from that is that this is a sad day in this country when a Senate can have a resolution, or a House of Representatives can have a resolution against the university and decries their freedom to believe as they want to believe and preach the gospel as they want to believe. That's the message that I get out of this, he says. Because if it's with us and you're going to go after us, what about the rest of the believers all over the world? What about the other Bible-believing churches? What about this church, Bible for Today Baptist Church and others? If the Senate can pass a resolution against a belief, I thought there was a separation of church and state as far as that's concerned, and we have a right to preach the gospel, believe as we should. So, but it's given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. And suffering comes if we're faithful to the Lord Jesus. It could be a little tiny bit of suffering. It could be a great deal of suffering, see. But, again, Bob Jones III was asked by Larry King, have you been shaken about this attack? And are you sorry? Are you worried? I'm not worried, he said. I had 8 hours of sleep last night. I haven't missed a note of sleep. See, Bob Jones is used to battering, smashing, smearing, and so on, as many of us who are Bible-believing Christians and fundamentalists are. He didn't miss a trick on that. But it's given to, on the behalf of Christ, to suffer for him as the time goes on. Let's read verse 30 together. Having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. You will have, as he says, you Philippians, will suffer for Christ, having the same type of a conflict and battle that I'm having here. Now, Philippians, you may not be thrown into prison as I am, says Paul, but you're going to have the same type, the same genus, not the same necessary specific species, but the same kind of suffering that you see me have in this present time. But Paul was ready to suffer for Christ, and he was ready to live for Christ and to die, which was gain. As that man said, if I can get it right, no man is a fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to receive that which he cannot lose. Something to that effect. That was what the missionary said, and that's absolutely true. To gain what he cannot lose. All right. Thank you for it. So, this is the way Paul looked at it. It's a win-win situation. Right on this earth to me to live as Christ, and he's going to rejoice in Christ and win as many souls as he can and build up as many saints as he can. But on the other hand, to die is gain. And all that Paul was going to get threatened by, as many have said, when in 2 Timothy, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, I'm now ready to depart. My time of my departure is at hand. They're threatening him with death as they did the martyrs. They're threatening him with heaven. Right? They're threatening him with heaven. Well, what threat is that when you get right down to it? It may be the painful process of dying, but death, to me to live is Christ, to die is gain.